Well, good evening, everyone, and afternoon to the rest of you. Before I forget, I'd like to give you a title to my message. It's just We Humans and God Ceased. Very simple. Don't have to put a lot of thought into it, but just, you know, hopefully we can all learn from what I have to say. Now, I am going to ask a few questions to start, but I just assume that you would not take them as questions and just kind of let them all through your mind and just think about it a little bit. What makes God's feast such a joyous time? Now, what if those who have responsibilities, like the individual that had to set up the hall, decorate the hall, and by the way, it is just beautiful, this hall. I wish everyone could see it. A lot of hard work went into it. And what about those who put up the sound system and, you know, the many hours they have already spent and will be spending? Those who have arranged, you know, the beautiful bushes here and the flowers and everything in this hall. And then we have assignments given to many of the men, where they are to speak, give a message. So let's say all these individuals that had responsibilities to do came here, did their work, you know, made everything so outstanding for all of us, but then went home. And what if the men that got their messages ready decided, I don't think I want to make this long trip, so they stayed home. Now, what kind of a feast would that be, brethren? Without you here, we would have no Feast of Trumpets, tabernacles, and trumpets too, for that goes. We need to realize that God loves you so much that he selected you to bring you here to the feast, to make a feast. Yes, it is God's feast, but without each one of us, there would really be no feast. We have to be here to make God's Feast of Tabernacles profitable. And we have to do our best to attend every service with zeal, excitement, desire to learn, to show God that we really mean it. That we're not just here to warm a chair. No, he's our loving Father. And Jesus Christ, our elder brother, is so excited to see each one here at his feast. We are the ones who make the feast pleasing to God. And yet, I think one of the most difficult things in the Church of God is to really understand how important, how special we really are. And you know why? Because we've been told, and it is true, we are made from dirt, from dust. We're just like a vapor. And all that is true. But there is another side of the coin, and that's the one I'm going to discuss with you this evening. Now I'm going to take a little time to kind of introduce my sermon maybe in a little different way here. I'd like to have you turn to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, it begins, it says, "Hearken," or "listen carefully," would probably be a better way to put it, "to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord." Now pay attention here. "Look unto the rock whence you were hewn." Brethren, we were made in the image of the God beings. So magnificent, so wonderful, so almighty, so powerful. We were hewn from that rock. Why don't you just hold your place here, because I want to come back and finish the verse. Go back to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And let's read verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment," or justice. "God of truth, a God without iniquity, a God that's just and right, is he." Boy, do we get the picture, brethren, and we're made in that image, made from that rock family, those rock beings, if I can put it that way. It's overwhelming. Now, well, I should maybe read another verse here in Deuteronomy. Let's go to verse 18. Of the rock that begat you, are you unmindful and has forgotten God that formed you? Boy, we got to make sure we don't, make that mistake. We have to remember that those rock beings, formed us, made us in their likeness. But now I want you to finish Isaiah 51. To the hole of the pit from which you were digged. Now I stand almost 6 feet tall, and I weigh about 180 pounds. And when I put that through my mind and think of that hole in the earth that I came out of, it's just, just awesome. And God was able to put together a human being from dirt. Now I know a lot of scriptures does say dust, but when you stop to think about it, if you dig down a little bit, you get a little moist in the soil moisture and you can kind of form something. And I think even I could probably make a leg and maybe a foot and put some toes on it. And I think I could do a torso and some arms and fingers. And I think I could put a neck and a head and kind of make that out of ground that would stick together. And I think that's what God did. He didn't just take a pile of dust and, try to. I know, I think he actually shaped the human being. It takes a little moisture. And so the comment of a pit that you were dug from, it kind of rings a bell with me. But that's where my ability would stop. I couldn't make a heart. I couldn't make lungs that would breathe. I couldn't make little blood veins and arteries and muscles and all the other organs that you need to, just function without any attempt. I mean, we are made so perfectly that we don't even realize all the stuff we can do. We just do it. But the great Creator, those rock beings, made each of us in this fleshly state for a period of time only. And then we're going to be part of those rock beings. And that is just overwhelming. And, to prove that it was not just somebody's thought, we all know what Genesis 1:26 tells us. That he created man, or we created man in our image. It's not that I created man in my image. So we see the two of them, their minds are together, and they had this plan for all of us. So what I want to do the rest of this message time is to show another side of the coin. Now, I almost got up here and took the Bible away from Mr. Henderson when he was speaking because I wanted to go to Luke 19. Wouldn't you know it, I got right down to the time I was going to speak and then somebody had to get ahead of me. But I'm going to go there anyway because I think I can point out a few things. I'll be able to go through it much quicker. But a few things that maybe we don't take time to really think about when we read through. But I think we can see a few things that I can add to. I won't have to spend as much time there, but I think it's going to be helpful. So anyway, again, the certain nobleman, he went to a far country. We already had that taught to us. And he called 10 servants. So remember now, there's 10 individuals, or 10 servants. And he gave him 10 pounds. So what does that mean? He gave one to each servant, 1 pound. I think sometimes in our minds we think, well, the guy that gained 10 had 10. No, he didn't. He only had one. And he told him to occupy and till he come. And verse 14, we'll just skip. 15 came to pass that when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants. Now, we just hear about 3 servants in this parable. But he commanded these. All 10 of them came back. But he only puts the emphasis on 3. So he called unto them and had given them money that they might know how much every man, again, more little emphasis on, they were all there and he wanted to know what they all did. Now, we only have an example of one gaining 10, one gaining 5, and one doing nothing. So does that mean some gained 9, some gained 8, Some gain 7, some gain 6, some gain 4, some gain 3, and some gain 2. We don't know. But in all likelihood, that's how it went. So it's interesting to think about these things. And God, those rock beings, wants us all to be gaining. He's probably just as happy as the guy that gained 2 as he is happy as the guy that gained 10 in that sense. But the one that did nothing, and he wasn't very pleased. So the lesson for us is to make sure that we're not doing anything. We're here at God's Feast of Tabernacles. Be sure we're listening to what's being taught. Be sure we're taking the advice we give by being friendly, being, you know, outgoing, being serving, spending time with each other to really show that we deserve this calling. Deserve what the God beings have waiting for us. It's just amazing. So I guess that's all I'll point out here in Luke 19. But that parable in the Bible has some meaning. You know, what if I would, and I don't want to have a show of hands, but what if I said, how many of you think you have 10 talents? What about 5? You know, if I got down to 1, possibly some of us might admit to 1, but to 10, nobody would admit that. But you know, according to the Bible, some of us have, and I, having this subject in my mind, been kind of observing everything at the feast just to see if I can pick up on talents. And you know, I found talents in every one of you since I've been here. You probably don't realize it, but I did. So don't cut yourself short. If God spoke about that happening in Scripture, you can be sure it's happening today. Now, I don't think any of us realize that we have 10, but I bet some of us do. So please don't cut yourself short. God loves you so much that he's got, you know, this tremendous plan working for you. So we're going to look at things at a little different approach now as we get into this message. We're going to look at the other side of the coin. We know we are dirt, dust, and we have to acknowledge all that. That is all very true. But the end result is so great. God's got such a plan in mind for each of you and me that it is just overwhelming. And that's what I wanted to concentrate on. I want you to turn to Romans 1. Because this is kind of the main thrust of my message, is what we're going to learn right here, right away in Romans 1 and a little later in another scripture. Romans 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, now I have to say I'm a little jealous. We have a young lady here that's from Rome, a sweet young gal, and Paul is talking to her and leaves all the rest of us out. No, that's really not true. You can put there, from those of you in London, in Plymouth, in Wales, or way up in some of the Scandinavian countries or wherever, and yes, you folks back in the States, Minnesota, of course, got to mention that first, or Texas, or Louisiana, Alabama, Mississippi, Florida, and we go all the way up the coast, and of course, better not leave out California. Those people out there, you know, they really get on your case if you forget to mention them. And then, naturally, I have to say Toronto, Canada. And I'll let you figure out why I would have to bring that up. But anyway, my point was, in verse 7 here, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. There's the key. Beloved of God. Called to be saints, it says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice anything that I shouldn't have pointed out there? Look at the verse again. It says called in italics to be saints. That is not correct. You are called saints. Think about that. You're right now called saints. Now, I know in conversation a lot of us says, well, I'm no saint. Well, you are a saint. God's word tells us we're saints. And don't take it lightly. We'll go over to the next verse that basically covers the same thing, but we'll just see that it's over here again in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the first verse. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. It says, unto the church of God which is in Corinth. So there's another city included here. To them that are sanctified, set apart, and for a special purpose in Jesus Christ, called, and don't, you know, repeat these next two words, just called saints. That is so important. But you see, I think already at the time that these men translated the Bible, it was so ingrained in their minds that it was impossible to be a saint while living in the human flesh. And these translators just could not bring themselves to state what the Word of God states. They had to put in there 2B to make it look like it's something that might happen in the future. But it's happening right now to each one of us. I mean, that's what God calls us. He sees us as that. And the only thing that can change that is what we do. We are saints to God and in His eyes. But the translators, you know, they just could not bring themselves to think that that is possible. We see even in Scripture where it says, Saint John the Divine. You know, and some people probably say, well, that's ridiculous. Nobody can be a saint. Certainly nobody's divine in the flesh. Don't cut yourself short in God's eyes. He has such love for each one of us that He looks at us as saintly and as divinely. Now look at it in the right phrases that I'm trying to get across. Don't get exalted by it, but just understand what God is telling us. So what does the word saint mean? You know, are you called a saint? Are you already a saint? We have one of the main religious groups of this world that make saints of their followers or members well after their death. On into the future, you know, they have a big to-do and make somebody a saint in their eyes according to, I guess, some achievement they had in their lifetime. What if I, you know, came into the service this evening, and I will try to use words here that doesn't affect anybody directly, but if I said, well, greetings, St. Rufus, or greetings, St. Bob, or St. Agnes, or St. Maxine, would that seem really strange to you? You know, brethren, it shouldn't seem strange to us. God says, no, 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 if we feel that way. We need to honor and treat each other as saints because that's how God sees us. And again, the only thing that can change that is those of us. You know, if we drag our feet and if we're stubborn and if we want to go a different way, then, you know, that name saint probably doesn't apply. So we got to be sure that if I would happen to say that, it doesn't sound weird. It doesn't sound like, boy, I wonder what's wrong with him today. He must have fell out of bed in the night last night and cracked his head or something because, you know, what's he talking about? But when you really stop to think about it, it's not unbiblical. You know, that's what the Bible says. We are called saints. So let's think about that as we go through the rest of the message here. I told you I was going to give some definitions, and I'll give you a little bit of it right now and probably some more a little later. Those who are attending and doing their best to keep all of God's laws, following what we have been taught from the beginning. Oh, there's an important statement. Not deviating and trying to come up with our own ideas and pushing our own understanding points. But we're doing what we have taught from the beginning, attending all of God's feasts. We are looked at as saints. And without true followers of God being here at the feast, there would be no feast. It'd just be an empty room. We are extremely important to not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but every feast day. When you are called and have God's Spirit, you're called to be a saint. You are called saints. The Greek word for saint is, I think it's Hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. And it means holy, set apart, separate. So now, brethren, you are, you know, set apart. You are holy and you are a saint. That is, if you are really receiving and using the Holy Spirit of God. We have a part in it. We cannot just sit, well, now I'll lean back my easy chair. I'm already a saint and I really don't have much more to have to do as far as putting effort into my way of life. No, no, no. We can't think that way. We have to keep, you know, prodding ourselves to do more and more that will please God and help Him to have the type of love, you know, for us that He has designed us to receive. So we are set apart, we are separate, and yes, in a sense, holy. No, not completely, and I don't want to make anybody, you know, feel that we've got everything achieved, because that's not my point. But as God sees us, it's as good as done. If you keep the Holy Sabbath, holy. If you read the Holy Scriptures daily. If you keep the holy days as they come each year, then to a degree you are a saint. Maybe not perfect. Very few individuals in Scripture, if any, were perfect. Some of their shortcomings and mistakes were printed for all of us to read, and many more cases than I'm sure they wish their names would have appeared, but that's, you know, a fact. But we all have our issues, so I don't want to, you know, make it sound so flowery that we think, boy, you know, I've got it made now and I have nothing else to worry about. No, we must keep on our own selves to make sure we're doing what we need to do. You know, keeping the holy day, reading the Scriptures, praying, of course, is very important. But of course, again, these men that translated Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1 just could not bring themselves to believe that we now could be looked at and called saints. Let's go next now to Acts 9. Go to Acts, the 9th chapter. And we'll read first 36, just to get a little thought in our mind, actually just the first verse. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha. That was one of her names. If you drop down to the end of 39, you'll see that she was also called Dorcas. But I want to begin in verse 41. We see that she had died, if you want to read the context of it. And so Peter put them all out in verse 40. But verse 41, after this prayer, Peter gave her his hand and he lifted her up. And when he called the saints, well, pretty tough to call dead people up to join him. You know, at this point, obviously he raised one that was dead. I want to clarify that. But to call a number of other ones to join, so very well, he referred to the people there as saints. This is verse 41. He called the saints. So that's, you know, that's what Paul believed. And so it should not seem foreign to us. And well, we just read verse 42. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. When, you know, we probably aren't experiencing some of these as though some of these events as those people did, but do we really believe in the Lord? I mean, is it really rock hard in our hearts? Make sure we don't have any doubts when we read the scripture. God means what he says. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5, and we'll begin reading verse 9. First Timothy and verse 9. It says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been wife of one, well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet. Now again, Paul was to understood this very clearly in order to say this, that this is the type of woman that was very God-fearing and you know, had her life involved in everything God's work, and she would wash saints' feet. Well, again, you don't go around washing dead people's feet. So Paul constantly referred to those that were with him, that were being taught under him and living with him as saints. And so we need to get this into our minds and realize that he has an awesome plan for all of us. Remember, the Bible says a righteous man avails much. You remember that statement? So when you hear of a righteous man, do you think that could possibly mean you? These scriptures don't just refer to the individuals in the Bible. They refer to those of us living today as well. So what are some of the requirements in Scripture that could, mean you? First of all, do you know where that Scripture is, where a righteous man avails much? You know, something like that we probably ought to put to memory. Well, it's in the book of James, James 5. We probably should turn there and read that. I think it's very important. James 5. It's verse 16, and I'll just read the last sentence there. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, does it take a special individual to be a righteous man? I'll just drop down to verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah was not superhuman. So to where he could never make a mistake. Remember when Jezebel threatened him a little bit, he kind of lost all confidence and all faith. And boy, he hightailed her out of the way so he could save his skin. He was just like us. And always remember that. Sometimes I think we feel that, oh, these men in the Bible, women in the Bible, I could never live up to that. Well, yes, you can. And we have to approach God the Father with that, belief in our mind, because he's there to help us in every step. He's not going to neglect us. Now, righteous man, again, means sacred, means pure, means blameless, it means religious. It means consecrated, and it means holy. And we are just like Elijah, because he was subject to passions like us. Okay, now what is the Bible definition of a righteous man? Is it that he is perfect, he or she? No. Does it mean he or she is flawless? No. But if we are trying our very best to live by every word of God, we are righteous. We are holy. We are a saint to a degree in all these things. That's what God is in the process of making each of us to be, that perfect, righteous character that he wants. And never, ever think we don't have people like that today, because if the Bible speaks about individuals in that day, then he expects the same to be taking place today. And there are some very talented people living by God's word, and I've seen that example here already at this feast. Go to Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Back up a little bit here to Hebrews, the third chapter. Hebrews 3. Paul says, wherefore, or therefore, or, you know, pay attention, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Just consider the apostle, high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. You know, keep him in mind, try to copy him in every way. You know, dedicate your life to those beliefs and thoughts. But do you think Paul slipped up when he called his fellow members there believing in God the same way he did? Do you think he slipped up when he called them holy brethren? Absolutely not. He meant it from the bottom of his heart. And if I called you holy brethren today or a saint, I mean it. Mr. Henderson means it. All of God's shepherds mean it. You know, we're weak and we have flaws too. But from the bottom of our heart, we care for each one of you, and I hope you get that. I know sometimes we joke around and we probably say things backwards, and we're not always perfect, but our tent is absolutely pure and upright. So if you are keeping God's holy days, reading the Holy Scriptures, trying to live by the holy word of God, then you are holy brethren, and we're all doing those things the best of our ability. Doesn't mean we're doing it perfect by any means, but you know, we need to kind of discipline ourselves to do a little better all the time. You know, need to grow in grace's knowledge. You can't just grow to a point and then kind of forget about it. So it is an ongoing battle in that sense to just make changes in our own personal lives. But God loves us so much, He calls us right now, holy brethren. Now, I told you there's a few biblical characters that you that are brought out in Scripture that you kind of wonder, wow, David, you know, could he be really called holy brethren? Could David be called a saint? I mean, look at all the issues that David had that we can read. But he had a mind of God in him, and no matter how many mistakes he made, he bounced right back and he came forward. And even Abraham, you know, when he and his wife went down to, I think it is Egypt, if I'm not mistaken, and he was a little fearful of them molesting his beautiful wife because she was so beautiful. So he, you know, schemed a little bit with her and said, well, you just tell them, you know, I'm your sister and brother and back and forth, and maybe they'll be a little more lenient on me. So he didn't do everything perfect. Isaac basically fell into the same situation. What about Peter? You know, even Paul had to rebuke Peter. Well, Peter was the main apostle. But he still goofed up. And then Paul and Barnabas, you know, after rebuking Peter, you think, well, Paul must be perfect. But he and Barnabas got into a big squabble over John Mark. These men were not perfect, but they were righteous men. God looked at those men as saints, as holy brethren. And he does the same for you. In Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, there's two women. And I'm not going to turn there or even try to say their names because they're hard for me to pronounce. But two women that were helping Peter, and they were arguing and fighting one another, not getting along well at all. And Paul asked prayers for them because he loved them both, and he knew they both were trying to get into the kingdom of God. And he didn't take sides with either one of them. He just said, you know, help them, pray for them so they can work things out. And we need to also have that attitude with each other here. If a little issue comes up, work it out. Don't let it, you know, work on you and drag you down. But when we read things like that, it should help us to realize how much God cares about all of us. I'd like to have you turn back to the 56th Psalm. Go back to the book of Psalms. The 56th Psalm, if we can get there. And I'm going to read verses 8 through 13. The 56th Psalm, pick it up in verse 8. David says, "You tell my wanderings. You know all about me, God." That's, you know, that's how David's approach was. David's life was wide open to God. Ours needs to be also. Don't try to hide anything because God knows it anyway. Put you my tears into a bottle, David said. You know, David, when he made a mistake, was really heartfelt, and he shed tears, and he even asked God to bottle them up. And he wanted to be in his book. Verse 9, "When I cry unto you, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." When we find ourselves in a little uncomfortable situation, bring that back to your mind. God is for me. I don't have to do all these battles on my own. God is right there for me. Verse 10, "In God I will praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word." He repeats it twice there. Verse 11, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me." Verse 12, "Your vows are upon me, O God, I will render praises unto you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Will not you deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" And there is a purpose why we were made from that hole in the ground, that dirt, because God is developing his character in us. And we need to want to be, you know, having that desire to walk in the light of the living, helping each other, caring for each other, assisting each other where we can. We are a family. You know, when God being said, "Let us make man in our image," it shows family. Right away, the two of them want to make more in their image. Family-oriented. Family-directed. You know, God knows our ups and downs. And life is, you know, hills and valleys and hills and valleys. And hopefully we're on the hill a lot more than we're in the valley. But when you get in the valley, tell yourself, you know, God looks at me as a saint. God looks to me as holy. God looks to me as precious. And that ought to lift us back up out of those valleys to where we are going, you know, in the proper way, with our attitude and our actions towards our loving Father God. Go to the 69th Psalm, just forward a few pages. Psalm 69, verse 1 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul," or virtually up to my neck, or, you know, my nose even. He was just about to slip under, and he was, you know, really beseeching God. "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing." You know, I don't know if you've ever waded in any kind of a lake or anything where it's just kind of mush on the bottom, and you go down and you go down, and you wonder if it's ever going to stop, and this yucky old bottom. I've been in a few situations in my life like that. But this is how David expresses how he was feeling at this time. He says, "I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." But you see, the key is there. David didn't give up. It was not easy. It was tough the way he's expressing himself here, but he's waiting for God. He's not throwing in the towel. He's not saying, "Oh, it's hopeless. I might as well just do my own thing. Doesn't really matter where I go to church or if I go to church or if I read my Bible or if I pray." That attitude is not a good attitude. So how did David respond? He went to God. Verse 4. "They that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." So David didn't, you know, lash back. He tried to be as humble and treat the situation as godly as he possibly could. Verse 5, "O God, you know my foolishness. You know my sins. They're not hid from you, and ours aren't either. be big enough to admit that and always go to God and confess every time you fall short. And the best way to tell if you fell short or not is when that stomach of yours starts turning. And when mine starts turning, then you know you were wrong. And you say, God, forgive me. I didn't mean to do it, but I, out of my weakness, I did it. But I'm going to try to do better. Please help me. You know, go to God with that right approach. Verse 6. Let not them that wait on you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed. And we will not be if we really trust him. For my sake, be ashamed for my sake. You know, we don't want to cause anybody else issues and problems either by our actions and our attitude. Let not those that seek you be confounded for my sake. So David was worried about, you know, bringing somebody else down, a brother and sister in Christ, and he wanted to make sure that God understood where he's coming from. You know, he probably didn't always say it right. He probably didn't respond right. His actions probably weren't right. He probably didn't smile like he should have. You know, probably a lot of things that he could have done better. And he didn't want anybody else to be, you know, cut off because of his actions. Include that in our prayers from time to time. Because we're all human and we do all say silly, foolish things from time to time. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. The only reason I want you to go back there is to read it in the King James. And really, I'm going to read it to you how Phillips translation gives this verse, because I think it's much more understandable. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. It says in the King James, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now that does have good meaning, but Philip says, we know that God not only loves you or loves us, but he has selected you for a special purpose. I might just read that again because I think you should write it down. We know that God not only loves you, but has selected you for a special purpose. We're not just here to warm seats. We're not just here to hug each other and to go out to eat together and have people over. No, we're here because God loves us. Now, all these things I just mentioned show that we love God too and love each other, and they're all good. But the main purpose is to be here to serve and love back to our eternal living God. Okay, let's go to 2 Kings 20. And we're going to just read a situation here. I'm sure you're all familiar with this, but we'll read it so that we can see that God will do all kinds of things for us if we are really dedicated to serving him and calling upon him. 2 Kings 20. It, of course, is a story about Hezekiah. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. It says, in those days was Hezekiah sick. And really sick, because it says sick unto death. And that's about as sick as you can get, you know, if you're just a few moments away from death. And lo and behold, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him. Now, why do you think he came to him? Well, I'm sure God said, Amos, you know, get on your horse, get down the road, get over to see Hezekiah. So, anyway, thus far, I'm sure God's instructions was to Isaiah to say unto Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. But then look what happened. Then he, Hezekiah, turned his face to the wall, and he, Hezekiah, prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech you, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before you in truth and with a perfect heart. Now, I don't think everything that Hezekiah said was true and everything was perfect, but his intent was, and he wanted to go that way, but as humans, you know, we don't always do it perfect. And continuing on, it says, and I have done that which is good in your sight, and Hezekiah wept sore. He really had his heart into the prayer. He was really sincere on his knees, if he was able to get on his knees to God, just letting him know, you know, how he was experiencing things in his life. And And, you know, he just poured his heart out. And verse 4, and it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out of the middle of the court. He didn't even get halfway out from the front door to the gate out at the end of the yard there, that the word of the Lord, the Eternal, came unto him and said, Isaiah, turn around. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people. God looks to you as captains that will be able to help in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ to serve his people. You say, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. No, I might. Well, if you do this, if you eat this, if you drink this, if you get more rest, he doesn't give you all those conditions. He just says, I will heal you. Brethren, we have to look to God that way. He means it. It's this silly society that has weakened our faith in God, and we have to do our best to get back. Now, I know it's not going to happen overnight for anyone. But the more we practice it, and the more we believe it, and the more we do it, God's watching every moment over each one of us. We need to realize that as saints, we'll do this very thing. We'll just beseech God. We'll look to Him for the help we need. That's what a true Feast of Tabernacles goer or doer will do. That's the training we're receiving at these feast days, Sabbath days, reading the scriptures ourselves, studying the Word of God, going forward. I'd like to spend quite a little time in the book of Esther, because it really does prove a very important point. Let's go to Esther, the third chapter, and we'll read from verse 5 on to the end of the chapter, so we kind of get the picture of the situation here. Verse 5, when Haman, which is, of course, this very jealous individual, and he had no love for Mordecai whatsoever, he saw that Mordecai didn't bow down to him, nor did he give him reverence. Then it says Haman was full of wrath. You know, and sometimes maybe our employers get that way, or sometimes maybe some other situation happens in life to where somebody's just full of wrath against you. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, or however you say his name, excuse me for that pronunciation. In the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of this king, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, and month to month, to the 12th month, that in the month of Adar. And Haman said unto the king, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. They neither keep the king's laws. Oh, boy. How sad. Kings, they neither keep the king. Therefore, there is not for the king's profit. Is it not for the king's profit to suffer them, or in other words, get rid of them? If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it unto the king's treasury. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman and the son of Hamadiah and the Agite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to you, the people also, to do with them as you seem good, or as it seems good to you. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over the province, and the rulers of every people, every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, and in the name of this king, was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts, into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children, women. And it is to happen all in one day. So things didn't look very good. It was a pretty black and bleak situation. The day was on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and they were to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given to every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against the day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandments, and the decree was given to Shushan the palace. And the king of Haman sat down, and he had a big old shot of whiskey. He took a drink. He said, "Man, I've achieved my goal. I'm going to get rid of this old Mordecai, and quite frankly, the whole race." And he was trying to celebrate. He tipped up the old bottle, and he had just a good old swig. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. I would think so. When we hear of somebody having difficulties and a hard time in our group, do we as God's people feel perplexed to the point to where we beseech him more than we ever did before? When somebody's suffering from a terrible health trial, somebody's in an accident, somebody takes a loss maybe by fire or something, are we really, really perplexed to the point where we are concerned and just pour our hearts out to God for individuals that go through tough times, have that love for others? I want to get into chapter 4 here as well, because I think it's very helpful. Mordecai perceived all that was done. Mordecai rent his clothes. He didn't take things lightly. Boy, he did everything on his part that he could do. And he put on sackcloth and also ashes. And he went out into the midst of the city and he cried with a loud cry. He cried with a bitter cry. He was emotional. He was stirred. He was concerned. He knew the situation was bleak, and he wanted to do all that he possibly could. Verse 2, and it came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, wheresoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews. There was fasting among the Jews. There was weeping among the Jews. There was wailing among the Jews. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maid saw this, and they went to Esther, as it says here in verse 4. Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her. Then when the queen was exceedingly grieved, and she was sad about the situation, but I think she was more worried for Mordecai at this point than the rest of the people. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he received it not. No way. Mordecai was not going to compromise one bit. That has to be our attitude, too. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the streets of the city, which was before the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasury for the Jews, so that they could be destroyed. He also gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given to Shushan to destroy them. And he said, "Show this to Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to her charge her that she should go in unto the king, make supplications unto him, and to make requests before him for the people," for the Jews. Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai, and again Esther spoke unto Hatak, go back and give Mordecai this command. She said, "All the king's servants and the province and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king in the inner court who is not called, there is one law, and that is to put him to death. Whether it's man or woman, no matter what the situation, if they came in without permission, they were to be put to death. Except such to whom the king shall hold out his golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called, Esther says, to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai these words, Esther's words. And Mordecai commanded to answer back to Esther, "Think not with yourself that you shall escape the king's house more than any other Jew." You know, she kind of thought, "Oh boy, I've got it pretty nice here. I've been chosen by the king, and you know, I get treated with royalty." But the old Mordecai made it pretty plain to her. Verse 14, "For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." So deliverance would come. Mordecai knew that with no doubt in his heart. He was not a compromiser, not a, you know, a little weakling. Mordecai knew God, and he knew that somehow God would intervene. "But you and your father's house shall be destroyed." This is his words to Esther. "And who know whether you are to come to the king for such time as this?" And maybe that was the whole reason why the king chose Esther, just to deliver them out of the situation. That was the words that came from Mordecai's mouth. So verse 15, now we get into some very serious times here. "Then Esther bade them to return to Mordecai with this answer, 'Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. You fast. You for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, 3 nights. And I also will do the same for you. I and my maids will fast likewise," you know, 3 days and 3 nights. "And so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law." She didn't care if he offered the golden scepter or not. She just at that point knew that her tutor, which was Mordecai, you know, as I understand it, she was an orphan girl, and Mordecai took her in and basically raised her. And now she said, I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish." Do we have that type of faith? God's brought us here to develop that type of faith. So don't sell yourself short. Know that he's always with you. I don't care what the circumstances are. God's there. So I think that's just a tremendous lesson. So what does it mean when God calls you his friends? Well, see how it worked out for these Jewish people? And you can read the rest of the story. You know, old Haman ended up getting hung on his own gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. The table was turned completely around. You read the rest of Esther. It is a very interesting book, and you know, that probably ought to be referred to more than it is. Now, I will ask you one little question. How many times this last week were you aware that God was aware of you? And I have to look at my own life and say, now, did I really realize that God is watching over me, you know, all the time? You know, for some of us, maybe it's happened since we've been here at the feast. We thought back on that. But then maybe some of us haven't really dwelled on that for months. But think about it. We need to be reminded that God is aware of all we do, say, think, how we act. He knows every hair in your head, brethren. Let's look at a few other examples in Scripture what God does for us. Go back to Daniel. Daniel 10, verses 10 through 12. "Behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands." So this hand, it just got a hold of to Daniel to the point to where he probably fell down on his hands and knees and was maybe praying. You know, it's probably very vivid what happened to him. We don't know all the details here. "And anyway, this angel said to me," and he said, this individual, "Oh, Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you. And now stand up, upright, for unto you I am now sent." And when he had spoken the words unto me, Daniel says, I stood trembling. I bet I would be trembling a little bit too, and I bet you would be too. But nonetheless, that's how God would like to do you get your attention, and may someday before this is all over. "Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God. Oh, a lesson for us. Your words were heard, and I am come for your words. Now I'm going to ask you another question. Do you think stories here in Daniel about Daniel and Daniel's three friends are only for those individuals? Do you know those words apply to each one of us? He wouldn't have them recorded if they didn't. What good would they serve if it is just for those individuals way back, hundreds and thousands of years ago? These words are for us. These miracles are for us. That's how much God loves you. If we really depend on and trust in His great power and great concern and great love for each of us. Go to chapter 9, 23. Just back up one chapter. 9 and verse 23. Daniel 9, 23. At the beginning of my supplications, the commandments came forth. And I came to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Well, this is how these words came to Daniel, and it's how God feels about each of you. You're greatly beloved. Yes, you are of dirt, and so am I. Yes, we will return to dirt. You will, and I will. Christ doesn't return first. But that doesn't mean anything. As long as we're building the character that He wants to be building now and really have that confidence, that belief that His word is absolutely true. These words apply just as much to you and to me as they did to Daniel. Back up to verse 5 in the same chapter, verse 5 of 9. Here's what Daniel had to say at this point. He says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing, turning aside in many situations from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets, which spoke in the name of our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. But as us human beings, confusion of face, as at this day, so to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off throughout the countries, whether they are have driven them because of their trespass, they have trespassed against you. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because of their sin. Verse 9, but to you, the Lord, our God, belongs mercies and forgiveness. And so we know that we're weak and we have issues and problems, but there's a God being that's perfect, rocks in that sense, rocks that you cannot destroy, whether you have rain pounding on them forever or wind blowing against them, they're just solid. And that's the beings who made each one of us. And that's what's promised us in the future, is that same firm, unchangeable way. Go back to verse 20 of the same chapter. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sins of the people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer. So see, we need to be, following those guidelines, be praying and talking. Even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the visions at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And at the beginning of the supplication, the commandments came forth, and I come to show you that you are greatly beloved. God means these same words about you. He just really, really, really loves you, and we need to understand that. We'll just take another verse here in the 10th chapter where we started. Read verse 18. Daniel 10:18. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, don't be afraid. Peace be unto you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest you wherefore I come unto you, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Rishia shall come. So anyway, God has promised us such blessings, and we need to respond to them. Okay, go to Malachi 3, verse 16. Malachi 3, and we'll read verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And we have an opportunity here this week that we should be just constantly fellowshipping and being sure that we include everyone in our time to share our lives with each other, encourage each other, and help each other, enjoy each other. And the Lord listened. And that's very refreshing to realize that as we're fellowshipping and talking, God's there with us, paying attention to what we do, what we say, how we act, our attitude. We're not hiding anything from God. And a book of remembrance was written before him for they that feared the Lord and that brought upon his name, thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as much as a man spares his own son. And we all love our children, our families. They are so dear to us. Okay, let's go back to the 116th Psalm. Psalm 116. Let's go to verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. No matter what happens to us, brethren, God loves us, and he's going to see to it that we make it into his kingdom one way or another, unless we truly drag our feet to the point to where he can't work with us anymore. But he is a very patient God, and he will do anything to make sure that we do make it. You know, some of our elderly brethren, maybe in some cases our own parents, have had to end up going to a nursing home. You know, ourselves, we couldn't keep, you know, or give them the proper care that they needed. And those of us that are in the church, we certainly would, you know, see to it that things went proper for their wishes afterwards. But in some cases, there's children out there who they were never interested in the church. The parents were with the children, never were called. And the individual dies, and maybe they, you know, had a little resentment against the church, and the kids have arranged, you know, services by some Protestant minister and never really let anybody else of her or his dear friends, that is the parents. They die, they bury them, and nobody even knows about it. Do you think God isn't aware of that? Absolutely, he was aware of their situation. He knows everything. They're just as much in his family as anyone that's been, you know, attending every service and doing everything that their physical bodies allow them to do. He knows very well these people that have to go through circumstances like that, and he certainly does not give up on them. He loves them, brethren. Just read this verse 15 again. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know why it's precious? Because they're locked in now and nothing can ever change that. It's totally finished for them. They're just waiting to be resurrected and be in the family of God. So we have to be sure we don't ever listen to somebody say, well, you know, they spent all this time going to the church of God and no, their kids don't even care for them. And, you know, on and on people can go. And sometimes those words hurt, but we have to just not pay any attention. Let's go backwards a little bit to the Psalm 72. The Psalms are just some of the most refreshing, interesting passages in the Bible. Psalm 72, verse 14. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. This is talking about God's people, all of his people. Those that have died in years past, God's always there. You know, he just loves people to death, those that he has chosen, and he is not about to give up on them. Just hold your place in the Psalms here, and let's go to Hebrews 13, verse 5. Just read that verse quickly. Hebrews 13 and the 5th verse. So let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Boy, those are precious words to hear. God's always there. Even if we make horrible mistakes, come and ask forgiveness and get back on track, God is not going to give up on us. He loves us. We're his saints. We're precious. We're special to him. Okay, back to Psalm 72, verse 15. It says, and he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. That's how God looks at his chosen ones. David, he really knew God, and he wasn't ashamed of God's love. He wasn't ashamed of God's protection. No, he really, truly trusted God with his entire life. Think of the instances when he tackled the bear and the lion, and then when he went up against Goliath. He knew very well God would deliver him, help him in all these situations. And we need to have that same trust, because God promises to be with us. 17 and, let's see, Psalm 17 and verse 6. Psalm 17 and verse 6. I have called upon you, for you will hear me. O God, incline your ear unto me, and hear my speech or my prayer or my conversation with you. Show your marvelous loving kindness, O you that savest by your right hand them which put their trust in you, from those that rise up against us or against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. You know, God sees us that way. We are the apple of his eye. And he's there to protect us, just like the old hen protects her chickens. And this is how David constantly thought about God helping him. And we need to think in those same terms. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 32. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of your mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord, and I will ascribe greatness unto our God. He is a rock. His work is perfect. All God's ways are and judgments or justice are, you know, right. He's a God of truth. A God without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and a crooked generation. Do you this? Requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise. Is not he the Father that has brought you? Has he not made you? Has he not established you? He's given everybody life. And we ought to understand that far more than any of the people all around us in the world. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider your years of many generations. Ask your Father and he will show you your elders and they will tell you when the Most High divided through the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is in his people. Jacob is his lot of his inheritance. Okay, let's go to Zechariah 2:8. Zechariah 2:8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after the glory has he sent me unto the nations, will spoil you. For he has he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. You know, God just looks at you like you're just, you know, so precious to him. We might go on to verse 9 here also. For behold, I will shake my hands upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. You know, God knows how to just cause circumstances to happen in our lives that it'll just be, you know, tremendous for us. The fact that God has revealed to us his teaching is that we are his friends, just like we share things with our friends. We do things together. You know, we love to spend time with each other. And it is just a tremendous feeling to have that closeness, and God has that with us. You know, in James, God talks about Abraham as a friend. And we believe that. But far too often we read those verses as singular. But you see, they were not just given to Abraham. They were given to all of us. Whether your name is Ian, Elmer, Henry, Lois, Louise, makes no difference to God. He loves us all. We're the apple of his eye. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 8. Read a couple verses there quick. Hebrews 8. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Brethren, what a, you know, weight will be lifted off of us in that sense. God is not one that just keeps, what would you say, a feeling of disgust with us. No, he doesn't operate that way. Okay, we'll turn to 1 John 3:1 and just kind of wrap it up here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, you know, the children of God, God's family. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Always keep that in mind. You know, nothing else even comes close to this calling, to what we've been given. You can't compare it with anything. What we have is so special, so awesome, and so real. It's real. It is not a fairy tale at all. And you know, one of the most important things to understand is we who attend this Feast of Tabernacles right here this year, 2015, God looks at us as friends, as saints, as beloved, as holy, as precious. We're everything to Him. So don't ever cut yourself short. Yes, we have our human side. We all know that. But that's very temporary. The promises we have is just virtually beyond explanation. But they're going to happen. You can count on every word of God. So let's really change our thinking in some ways and just really trust God with our entire lives.